And so if you could turn with me to the Gospel of John, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, would you please stand with me just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word together? And we finished last week at the end of verse 3, and so we'll continue today in verse 4 and continue on through the end of 13. And I encourage you just to follow along in your own translation. I'll be reading out of the ESV, and so this is what the Word of God says in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You may be seated. So like I said, last week we began our new study as we walk through another book of the Bible together. And we concluded our summer study looking at part of the book of Joshua. And so now we're back into the New Testament. And we focused last week on what we see the author of this book focusing on, which I believe is the Apostle John. And so what is the big thing that John tends to direct his attention to, or his audience's attention to, right off the bat in chapter 1? It would be the deity of Christ, right? Remember, we studied 1 John not too long ago, and he was really focusing on the full humanity of Christ. You're going to see a whole lot of focus on the full deity of Christ here in the Gospel of John. And I think it's just really important to keep in mind that the Gospel of John is not just a chronological, historical account of events, because they're not necessarily chronologically in order, in line with the other gospel accounts. We talked about this last week. Now, we probably need to view the Gospel of John more as a gospel tract that you would give somebody as an evangelistic tool so that they can come to know Christ as Savior, right? And so keep that in mind as we go through some of this, because he does not start off with like genealogies and things that other gospel writers start off with. He gets right into the eternality of Christ and how he just always has been. And through him, all things were created, right? And so then we get into the next chunk of this where he's still dealing with the deity of Christ, but now he's talking about the main purpose of Christ, the main purpose of Jesus, as we get into our points today. And so we're going to continue our focus on this God-man named Jesus, and jump right into the not only the person of Christ, but specifically the purpose of Christ. The purpose of Christ. So you have to appreciate John's focus, I think. He zeroed in. His aim is true. And it made me think about probably one of the more viral moments of the Olympics this summer. I'm not one of those people that watches the Olympics, but I do have ESPN on my phone, and so I get the daily kind of summary of who got medals and what happened and all this stuff. And there was one particular event that I thought was pretty interesting. And it was a shooting competition. And there was they were shooting these air rifles, basically, you know. And so they're not too far away. They're like 10 meters from the target. And you have all these pictures of these people from these different countries who have all these devices on strapped to their head that they're looking through these things, and some are making some of their eyes have a blinder on them, and some look like they have all these little things you can adjust to help you see better. And then there's this one guy from Turkey who's in his 50s. He's done this competition since 2008 in the Olympics, and he's really good. And he just walks up there, sticks his hand in his pocket, and just looks down the barrel of his air pistol, both eyes open. He has glasses on. And just poof, hits the bullseye. And he went viral for that because he ended up winning silver in the competition. And I can appreciate that simplicity, right? You don't need all the other stuff to help you out. He just showed up and drop the bullseye. And I feel like the Apostle John, his aim is true as well. And anytime you hear somebody preach a sermon, you don't have to have it all dressed up. You don't have to have it all about the personality of the guy in the pulpit. It's not my job to do that. My job, like I've said many times before, if the church is like a restaurant and the gospel is the dish that I'm delivering to you, or anything in the Bible is the dish that the main chef has prepared, and my job is just to be the waiter and not mess it up as I deliver it from the kitchen to the table. It's not to add my own spices along the way. It's not to somehow do some little jig and a dance for you whenever I give it to you so that you'll laugh or cry or, you know, shout amen or something. Like, my job is to get you God's truth so that you can consume it and grow as you're supposed to grow. And I think John is all about that. Like, he just gets right to the main thing. He keeps the main thing the main thing. And that's also one of the big jobs of any pastor or elder in a congregation, is to not major on the minor, because then you're going to find yourself preaching your theology rather than just what the Word of God majors on and focuses on primarily. I think John does that. He gets right to the heart of it. His aim is true, and we can appreciate that. And what is his main thing that he keeps the main thing early on in chapter 1? It's that Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal life. Not only does he provide it, but he is eternal life. He's the light of men in the midst of the darkness. And this is the same theme he carried out in the practical application of followers of Christ in his first John letter. You remember his epistle, where he focused on the difference between the darkness and the light. And if you claim to be of the light, but you still have deeds in the darkness, much like Howard was talking about, then you're fooling only yourself. Like, you're not really in the light if your deeds don't line up. There has to be this looking like Christ in order to actually be a Christ follower. Turns out that's what it's all about. And he gives us the power to do that. You can't do that on your own. Well, this is good news when you start really thinking about, how can I possibly, knowing my sinful, wretched self, and yes, I've been born again, and he doesn't see me as sinful and wretched, and I know, but I still know my tendencies. Even though I've been made into a new creature, I still struggle with this old flesh. And knowing me, how am I supposed to walk in the light? And it has to be rooted in that understanding of who is the giver of light and life. And if my understanding of that is not tethered to Jesus properly, then I'm going to find myself trying to do stuff in my own strength. And I will fall flat on my face, and you will fall flat on your face. And so there's practical application, even though we're looking at the deity and the person of Christ and the purpose of Christ. There's direct application to you and I, because we have to be tethered to who that is in order to live the way we're supposed to live. So take a look at how John opens up his book. Back in verse 1 of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So once he establishes his full deity and his eternality, and again, we know that this word here in verse 1 and then multiple times it's used, it's referring to Jesus, of course. If you just read chapter 1 in its entirety, you'll see that it's obviously pointing to Jesus. And it culminates kind of with this clarity down in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? And verse 15 talks about who that Word was as well. And so we see that this Word is referring to Jesus, and it goes right into some double-meaning gospel truth, okay? Double-meaning gospel truth, and let me explain. So notice verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So here's what I mean by double-meaning gospel truth. John's statement, in him was life, really has two meanings. As verse 3 clearly indicates, Jesus has creative power, and he gave life to his creation in the beginning. All right? So he gives life in that way. But I would argue also that really the main focal point of John's entire gospel letter here is that he gives life beyond just the initial type of life he gave in the Garden of Eden, or even when just the whole world was spoken to existence, right? In the universe. Psalm 139 seems to clearly say that we're knit together in our mother's womb. So yeah, we can say God is still in the business of creating. He didn't just end it in the Garden of Eden. There's still a component, or he's actively working in his creation. He's still creating in the womb. But I think John's main point here is that he's giving eternal life, not just temporal life. He's not just that creator of that life. He's the creator of eternal life, really in truth. Listen to these other verses that clearly lay this out. 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How can it be more plainly stated? When you think about that word life and what that means, he ties it to eternal life, and he tethers it to Jesus. John 10:10, you guys know this verse. I'm sure the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you think he's only thinking of temporal life on this earth? I don't. I think he's talking about even beyond the grave, eternal life. John 10:28, skip down a few verses in that same chapter. I give them eternal life, that they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So what's the key in all this? It's not just that we have to acknowledge with our minds and with our mouth that Jesus is the creator of all earthly life, because that's what the first of John's gospel says, but that we have to realize that he's the only hope for eternal life. That is life beyond the grave, living forever and ever in eternity. He's the one who gives that life. He's the author of that. John 5:39-40 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. This is Jesus talking. And it is they that bear witness about me. He's talking about the scriptures, speaking of him being the Messiah. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, he's talking to Pharisees and unbelieving Pharisees at the moment. Do you think he's really talking about just temporal life and this abundance of prosperity on this earth? No, he's not. They already had that. They were already getting the praises of men and sitting at the seats of honor and doing all those things. And he's like, you've received your reward in full. That's not his heart in this. His heart is to talk about eternal things. John 3:16. You kids should know this, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. Not temporal, not temporary things that are going to die at some point. We're talking about things that go on and on. Romans 6:23, another verse that you should have memorized in your presentation of the gospel to people. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. In who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. John 17:3, and this is eternal life. Here's what it is, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's tethered to that. You cannot have it without Christ. The reality is that you can be a person that has been given temporal life by God, and yet you're walking around on this planet spiritually dead. We truly are like the walking dead, right? Before we know Christ as Savior. You're alive, but you're not really alive. John lays out that Jesus is the life giver. Not only that he was giving life in the beginning, and also you could say, arguing that he knits you together in the mother's womb, like I said, and he gives life in that fashion. But also, more importantly, he's the giver of eternal life by what he accomplished on the cross and the resurrection. So John 1:4 spells it out very clearly for us when it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So what John is saying is that this life that Jesus gives brings men out of darkness, men and women and children, mankind. He brings men out of darkness. And with life comes light. Both come only through Jesus. John makes the point to say, in him was life. Jesus isn't one of many paths to life and light. He's the only path to life and light. In other words, everyone who isn't a follower of Jesus is technically dead and in the darkness. And they're going to face the full wrath of God someday. And they're going to have to. His justice is either going to be satisfied by them facing his wrath or by them accepting Christ who already took his wrath upon himself. He will receive full justice and glory for what he deserves. Jesus isn't, like I said, one of many paths. He's the only path. So Paul makes this point in his letter to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 about how not everybody who maybe walks on this planet just because you've been created by God is considered a child of God. And people say that, right? We're all children of God. We're all God's children. No, we're not. We're all creations of God. We are not all his children. Only those who have been born again are considered part of the family of God. And so Ephesians 2 talks about how actually those who walk around like the walking dead, they're dead in their trespasses and their sins. And that's talking about spiritual death. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. This is chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, and now we're in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now this is whether they realize they're following him or not. They're still following him. You say, well, I wasn't aware of that. Whenever I was lost, doesn't matter. That was the fact. It's just like people and politicians and stuff. They're the ones who come to mind because they're so prominent or prevalent in our society. What we would see is we interpret some of these policies people put forth. We see it as evil and wicked and probably even demonically influenced decisions. It's not necessarily that they are aware that they're being demonically influenced, but we would say, discernment would say probably, yeah, you're wanting to slaughter babies. That's not of God. That's not just even of fallen man. That's probably demonically influenced. It goes back to Moloch, right? There's something to that that's a spiritual side of things, whether people realize it or not. And I think that's what's going on just in general. When people walk on this planet and they're lost as can be, and if you're not a follower of Christ, you're an enemy of him. Scripture makes that clear. Whether you realize you are or not, you can't be a lover of the world and a lover of Christ. If you love the world, you're an enemy of the Lord. And so it says, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's something else that needs to be preached a lot in churches today. That's avoided, I think, like the rest of mankind. But God, beautiful sentence here, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the entire point made by Paul here in his letter to the church in Ephesus, and I would say the Gospel of John, just reminds me how important the doctrine of total depravity is. Because you can't think, I'm a child of God, I've been created by my Creator. I even might believe and acknowledge that there is a higher power, there is a created force in this universe. Things can't just happen by chance. Okay, good, good. You're on the right path, but you're not there yet. You're still totally depraved. And a better way of maybe viewing that is total inability. Total inability to do what? To be good on your own, to save yourself, to change your standing. I like this quote by A.W. Pink on this issue. He said, the doctrine of total depravity is a very humbling one. It is not that man leans to one side and needs propping up, nor that he is merely ignorant and requires instructing, nor that he is run down and calls for a tonic, but rather that he is undone, lost, spiritually dead. Consequently, he is, quote, without strength, end quote, thoroughly incapable of bettering himself. He is exposed to the wrath of God and unable to perform a single work which can find acceptance with him. Almost every page of the Bible bears witness to this truth. The whole scheme of redemption takes it for granted. The plan of salvation taught in the Scriptures could have no place on any other supposition. And then I just started finding more quotes, and so you're going to hear a couple more that I just like. Normally I don't have a lot of quotes, but this is a couple more really good. J.C. Ryle once said, we are all naturally self-righteous. It is the family disease of all the children of Adam. Right? That's that total depravity. You're just inheriting that sinful nature. from Adam. Paul Washer, the Bible calls all men haters of God and enemies of God. You say, but I've loved God ever since I was little. No, you loved an image of God that you created in your own mind, and you loved what you made. But if someone would have come to you and pointed out the God of the Scripture, you would have said, I could never love a God like that. Why? Why would we even think such thoughts, even as children per se, even those who might grow up in the church? Because you're not born of God at that point yet. You need to be saved. You're the walking dead, remember? You're dead spiritually, and you can't think correctly about God until He does that in your heart. And then finally, A.W. Pink, one more time. We are born spiritually blind and cannot be restored without a miracle of grace. No sinner ever comes to Christ until the Holy Spirit first comes to him. And no sinner will savingly believe on Christ until the Spirit has communicated faith to him. And John 6:44 makes this abundantly clear, right? You should have this one memorized as well. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That speaks of that work of God, working, preparing the soil, you could say even regenerating the heart, I would say, before you even exercise verbally the faith that he has now gifted you with. First comes life, then comes light. First comes the Lord who does a work in the heart, and then the eyes are open and out of darkness we come. It's because of what God has already done in our heart. He's drawing men to himself. You can't do that on your own because, remember, you're spiritually dead. You're totally depraved. Dead men don't come to Jesus. They have to first be awakened from the grave by the Holy Spirit. And that's the beauty of Ephesians 2. There at the end of that, around verse 10 or so. And this is the primary purpose and ministry of Jesus, to give life and to call us out of darkness and into light. And not only is he life himself, he is light himself. He's standing in total contrast to the darkness. He didn't call us to do something he didn't already do. Our lives should reflect his. And that can't happen, again, on your own. But it's not as though he said, hey, you do what I say, not what I did. Notice verse 5 of John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, one is more powerful than the other. But that doesn't mean that everyone will be saved when it says that the darkness has not overcome it. We're not talking about universalism here. It doesn't mean that everyone will come out of the darkness into the light either, but it does mean that the darkness can't thwart the plans of the light. Ultimately, it can't, because then that would mean God is not really on the throne. He's not in control. Maybe you have the view that some people, I think, falsely have and hold to, which is, well, when Satan fell from heaven, he's been given control of the earth. He has total reign and control. He can do whatever he wants. God is not in control. Satan's in control. And people default to that theology when they have a hard time explaining natural disasters or why people who got sick died and didn't get healed or all these things. Because you want to somehow bail out God so he's not left on the hook for things. But that's a poor theology. Because if you believe that God is not sovereign and not in control, then that's a low view of God. And you got all kinds of other problems if you start to open that can of worms. Okay? No, God is in control. And God allows things or causes things to happen. That's the way it has to be, one of those two things. You remember what Satan did when he wanted to go tempt Job and destroy his life? He had to go ask for permission. God is sovereign. He is in control, and he is on the throne. He doesn't take a day off and lose control of everything. And so the darkness is not in control. The darkness is not more powerful than the light. But what this does speak to, this verse 5 here, is the simple fact that the darkness has no power over the light, meaning that Jesus wins. The wretched, sinful world that we live in, though vile and wicked, and we would all say amen, sadly, and the enemies of the life giver cannot thwart his plans. And there's actually verses that say that very thing. Neither demons nor humans can ultimately deny Jesus of getting glory. That should be a comforting thing to you. The gospel will prevail where it is meant to prevail. It will. What is interesting is that the ESV translates this verse different than many other translations, like the NIV, the King James Version, the New American Standard, and many others. Because where it says, and the darkness has not overcome it, other translations say things like, and the darkness has not understood it or comprehended it. And the reason for the difference among translators is because the word in the Greek there is katalambano, and it can both mean to lay hold of, to seize, or to overtake, but also it could also have another meaning that just means to comprehend. And in the English, we have a word like that. It's called grasp. It can mean to take hold of something, or it can mean to comprehend something. And you can see where translators have a difficult time knowing which way to land on this, but honestly, I think both could apply. Because the darkness will not be able to grasp ultimately and take hold of and thwart what God is doing in the light and calling people to the light. But it also, people who walk in the darkness can't comprehend what God is doing unless He first does a work in them. And so when you pray for lost family members, and how many of you, show of hands, have lost family members? Like most everybody in the room, right? When you pray for your lost family members, pray that God does a work in their heart and draws them to Himself and opens their eyes like Jesus would rub mud on the eyes of people and all of a sudden they can see, right? You're wanting Him to do that on the heart of mankind. And I would argue, because we don't know who God is going to save and who He isn't going to save, pray for everybody as though they could get saved today, right? Pray for everybody as though today's the day of salvation for that person. Don't lose hope. As long as there's breath in their lungs, there's hope that they can get saved, because we don't know. Just pray, pray, pray. God will do what He's going to do. The darkness neither overcomes the light, nor does it comprehend it. So when we read here in John 1, where we're given examples of those in darkness and those who come to the light, it's going to be pretty telling, right? And so look at verses 6 through 13. It kind of is one train of thought. That's why I'm putting it all together. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John makes mention of John the Baptist, but really it's just in passing. And why? That's because John the Baptist isn't the main character here. And he acknowledges that. This guy wasn't the light. He was just bearing witness to the light. And that should be the same with any preacher that you listen to. Or everybody kind of has their own favorite people they like to listen to online. Be careful not to put them on a pedestal and make your belief system always just line up with their belief system because, oh, they just hung the moon. They're so brilliant. They're so great. I love the way they communicate God's word. That's great. But they're not God, and they're not His word. And don't do that with me, don't do that with anybody. We're just a side character in the story that's pointing people to Christ. We're bearing witness about the light, the true light. So any ministry that makes its primary focus seemingly more about the personality in the pulpit than it would, or that it should, I should say, then you probably need to steer clear of that. We're just little Johns, not the pizza place, Brian. We're just little Johns. We simply bear witness to the light. You've heard it said that like this before. I'm just one beggar pointing other beggars to where they can find food. There's some truth in that, right? That's what we are. The point for us being that we're not the giver of food, not the creator of food. We've simply tasted and seen what is good. We know the source of it. And we tell others where they can find it. I want to read to you just a little excerpt from an article that I got in September's issue. And Josh, I don't know why I get September's issue ahead of you, but I have September's issue of Table Talk Magazine. I highly suggest you subscribe to this. It's cheap. It's really good from Ligonier Ministries. I want to read to you just a little section here from page 24 in this specific little study that's in this one is called The Certainties of the Christian Life. It says this. It says, amazingly, God does not keep this laughter to himself. Now, what are we talking about? The context is that there's certain things in life that we can hold true. And we might not, it starts off by saying, we might not be the kind of person that likes to read about spoilers in movies because we want to go see the movie for ourselves. But when it comes to life itself, we often would appreciate a spoiler every now and then. Like, hey, you got this coming around the corner, be ready for it, right? And why is that? Because we want certainty in life. We want to be able to know what's coming, to prepare for it. We also want to know where our hope should lie and where it shouldn't lie. And so this person is talking about, even in the uncertainties of life, it's not uncertain to God, so God is able just to laugh in the face of what looks like turmoil on earth and what looks like enemies of him shaking their fist and looks like they're just having their way and all this stuff, and he just laughs at that. And Scripture talks about that. And so this person is highlighting the fact that not only does he laugh at it, but he's going to allow his children the ability to laugh at it too, because our hope is not just in what's on this planet. Our hope is in the Lord. And so it says, amazingly, God does not keep this laughter to himself, but desires his children to be laughing along with him. We see this laughter in the God-fearing woman of Proverbs 31, who is clothed in strength and dignity and laughs at the time to come. This is so naive, or excuse me, this is no naive glass-half-full laughter that turns a blind eye to the inevitable trials and frustrations of life in a fallen world. This laughter flows from an unwavering conviction that he who sits in the heavens is not only God Almighty, but also perfect Father, who not only cares for, but also communicates with his children, weaving an astonishing narrative of redemption. He clearly reveals himself in a word that is fully trustworthy and sufficient. And though that word beckons us to keep laughing, not by giving us a play-by-play of the next presidential election, let's say, or a detailed timeline of our children's sanctification. No, God's word does not eliminate earthly uncertainties, but it illuminates heavenly realities. And that's the main thing I wanted to read to you, because that should be encouraging. Like, and I'm not talking about this goofy, holy laughter that you've seen in some of these other more charismatic churches. That's not, I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, and that's not what I'm talking about, this holy laughter where you just lose control and you can't help but laugh. I'm talking about this internal ability to look at life struggles and say, I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not, because I know who's on the throne. There's a certainty with trusting in God, because his plans can't be thwarted. So even though the darkness is going to try really hard to mess with those who are in the light, and that's what we pray for every week when it comes to these people groups, the persecution of the believers around the world is intense. And my message to them would be the same as it would be to you. Hold fast to your God. Don't waver, because we were never promised that sort of stability where nothing bad is going to happen, that sort of prosperity where nothing bad is going to happen. If anything, you were promised the exact opposite, right? It's going to come. But we don't waver, because we know that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. That's the key. He's with us. And this is our hope. God is in control, and he keeps his promises, and promises of eternal life will come to pass. Promises of his presence with us on this temporal planet will come to pass. And so we can also hope in the promises of now, such as nothing can separate us from the love of God. You talk about a couple of powerful verses. Look at verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11. We're almost done, so hang with me. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus was in the world. Remember, this is the world he created. He created. He's preaching the good news of God, and yet the world did not know him, and still doesn't, by the way, in large part. That's a pretty wild thought. We don't even know our own creator, even though he has revealed himself to us as mankind. But it's even more sinister than that. It's not just that mankind doesn't know him, it's that they know of him and his gospel oftentimes, and they still reject him. They still say, yeah, I'm going to do it my way. And again, that doesn't mean that the darkness wins, but it is still a wild thought that little ants would shake their little fist at the Creator, who can just, if he wanted to. And one day we'll face his wrath. When we lived in Bay City, we live in Lake Jackson now. When we lived in Bay City, we had some chickens. We had a couple of roosters. I've told you guys this numerous times, a story, and I'm sorry, but it just keeps applying. And we had this rooster that was a terror, and it had some spurs on that thing that were probably a couple inches long. And I wasn't going, I didn't have Miss Sid nearby, so I couldn't put the potato on that thing and get it, you know, to fall off, and I wasn't going to try to because it's scary. And so, the kids have been telling me, man, this rooster, Dad, you got to do something with it. We got to eat some chicken soon or something because the rooster is attacking the kids. And I'm like, just avoid it. You don't have time for all that. And then that thing messed up and it attacked me. And it spurred me on the back of my calf. And that was its last day that it lived. Last few minutes that it lived. There's a saying, never bite the hand that feeds you, right? And that rooster bit the hand that fed him. And that was his last day to have a meal. You would think that we would apply that in our own lives to how we treat our Creator, but we don't, as mankind in bulk decide to, no, we're going to try to spur God like we can even do that. But we're just going to kind of do our own thing. We're not going to give him the time of day. And ultimately, that's because we don't like bending the knee and bowing down before an authority. We don't want to repent. That's the word of the day, right? We don't want to repent. That means that there's some ugly stuff in my life that we have to turn from and then turn to the Creator. We don't want to do that. And so we don't. And so like that goofy rooster, we just do our own thing and think there's going to be no consequences. What's a big deal? The fact is there are consequences. Creation acts like the rooster. God's own people rejected him. It says that in verse 11. And all the way down through verse 13, we get some good news, though, in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that's who the children of God are, not just creation in general, but those who believed in him and received him. Those are given the right to become children of God. And boy, that's a beautiful thing. We've talked about that before. What a beautiful picture of adoption is, and now in our day and age, to a picture of the gospel, because you're taking somebody that was not a part of your family and you're bringing them into your family, you're adopting them into your own home, you're giving them clothing and shelter, but not only that, they now bear your last name, they get put into your inheritance like your other biological children, if you have biological children. They now represent you everywhere they go. Like, there's a beautiful picture of adoption, a beautiful picture of the gospel in adoption, right? And so much in the same way, we get brought into God's family when we're adopted into the family of God. We get to live in the Creator's house one day. We get to be called his child, get an inheritance like we were his firstborn son, like in the Old Testament days. Like, we get all of that. But not only that, we get to walk with the instruction of our Father, our Heavenly Father, now that we didn't have before. We get his very presence with us everywhere we go in the Holy Spirit. Like, adoption is prominent in the Scriptures when it comes to the believer. And that's what being born again is all about. And it's kind of making reference to that right here in verse 12. Those who receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And if you have a problem with that, just read Romans 9 and it'll wreck your world even more. It's not by the will of man that God decides what he's going to do and isn't going to do when it comes to saving people. He has sovereign free will, ultimately. And that's one of those uncomfortable things, but that's the truth. He's good and he's going to do what is right every time. The proper way to think about the darkness of this world is not to think of it always as being just out there somewhere, perhaps maybe even more so in Arab countries or in the Democratic Party. Rather, you and I should teach our children that we all are in darkness and in desperate need of saving by Jesus. Everybody is. It's not just out there where you can always kind of talk about it at the dinner table and get mad about things and, boy, this world is so vile and wicked. No, we need to teach our kids that we're all vile and wicked. And in that darkness camp, align with everybody else who's out there vile and wicked before we come to know Christ. And this is why we desperately need the gospel. John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is the beauty of the gospel, is that it's not just that you're given life, but you're also brought into the light. And now you walk in a way that looks very different from the world. And I just want to close with this well-known scripture. It's in Romans 5. It's verse 8. You probably have this one memorized as well. It says, but God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even though you might be terrified, or your children might be terrified of the prospect of being considered in the darkness and being aligned with the enemies of God, there's still hope. There's still hope. You can be saved today, actually, if you will just believe him and receive his gift of eternal life, right? And I would hope that God is already doing a work in your heart, and that this is making sense to you, and that it's very obvious to you what you need to do. I need to turn from my sin and follow Christ. I need to believe in him as my only hope for salvation, because I don't want to face his wrath someday. That's a healthy thought, by the way. It's not bad to be motivated by that. But it has to go even beyond that to think, I want to live for the King of Kings, who is the creator of the world, but who also is the giver of life. And if he's offering me that, why wouldn't I live my life for him? I want to. I desire him. He's doing this work in my heart right now. I can't help but give my life to him. Like, that's my prayer for you, is that that would be what you would do today. And that's the beauty of the gospel, and that's where John is going with all this. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. Every week we dive into this, it's encouraging to me, and I pray that this has been encouraging to everybody else as well. God, I pray that as we sing this final song, just really a song of dedication, of surrendering to you and what you're doing in our hearts right now and in our lives, even today, even for seasoned Christians who just need to have a moment where we do business with you, Lord. I pray that as we do these things and consider these things, that Holy Spirit would work within our hearts, Lord, and that we would obey, and that when it comes time to leave the mountaintop experience with God and we have to go back into the valley and into the real world outside of the church building, that we are living as children of light in the midst of the darkness so that other people might be drawn to it. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.